So Adam has included an introduction to today's witness of ancient wisdom, and it's informative about the passage. So pay attention. Ours is not a creedal church. In the UCC, historic confessions like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Statement, Heidelberg Catechism, they are considered testimonies of faith, not tests of it. They are not hurdles to jump to prove you belong. Rather, they are maps drawn by others who walked before us, showing where they found God. Like other maps created generations ago, some maps drawn years ago, some are still very helpful, others less so. You might ask, are these still meaningful today? Well, we believe yes, if we see them as records of communal struggle rather than dogma written in stone. The challenge these early Christians were trying to address was chaos and fragmentation. Without a shared language, every community could invent its own version of Jesus, leading to isolation and confusion. Today, we will read the Apostles' Creed. This creed, which is Greek for I believe, provided a common rhythm, a way for diverse communities to say, we are different, but we belong to the same story. It was not about total uniformity of belief. It was about cultivating a measure of unity in an increasingly fractured world. It answered the question, how do we stay together when we disagree? One answer is by anchoring ourselves in our shared testimony. So the witness of ancient wisdom is from Acts today, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church. And as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, my brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The witness of modern wisdom today is the Apostles' Creed. This creed is still used in baptismal ceremonies and public worship by many, if not most, Protestants and Roman Catholics. It can be dated definitively to the 8th century, but it probably originated from earlier baptismal creeds, even as early as 150 CE. I invite you to read along with me. The words appear on the monitors. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He burdened it to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God is still speaking, and we are still listening. Thanks be to God.
This morning's sermon is inspired by a sort of pastoral situation that I've experienced over the last few years. Over the past few years, I've noticed something interesting in our new members and confirmation classes. There's a subtle disconnect between the words we say during our weekly welcome and the words we say during those rituals of initiation, when confirmands become members or new members join with the welcome covenant. We start our service every Sunday by saying together, whoever you are, wherever you are on life's journey, you're welcome here, implying that it's okay if you're still figuring out what you believe. It's warm, it's inviting, it feels like an open door. But then when it comes time to join the church, we read a list of vows and belief statements. And suddenly the language shifts, whether out of habit or a way of honoring tradition, we recite words that sound remarkably certain. Have you noticed that? I know our membership covenant and baptismal vows aren't technically creeds, but they can sound a lot like they are. We say, I believe, in unison, while internally wondering, wait, do I? What does that mean exactly, that phrase, that idea? It got me thinking, where do these statements come from? Why were they formed? And how did they get passed down to us generations later, like heirlooms, and so precious that sometimes we're afraid to even touch them? My friend and colleague, Episcopal priest, Reverend Robert Voyle, once offered this insight that helps explain this tension. He said, the creeds are a Greek answer to a Greek problem. Let me explain. The early church was trying to articulate the mystery of Jesus as Christ using the philosophical tools available to them at the time, specifically Platonic and Aristotelian logic. And these philosophies sort of demand a certain amount of certainty. They require clear definitions and logical consistency. And if something wasn't defined precisely, it was considered chaotic or false. So when the early church needed to communicate who Jesus was, they reached for those most rigorous intellectual frameworks that they had. They created statements that were logically tight and intellectually defensible. And these creeds weren't just spiritual affirmations. They were philosophical solutions designed to satisfy a culture that valued certainty above all else. Now, historically, the creeds were part of the rite of initiation we call baptism. Baptism, the ritual washing with water, predates John the Baptist and Jesus. It's an ancient tradition shared by many different religious traditions. But in the early church, it was done, as we read last week, in the wild. Do you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? Philip meets him on a desert road and explains the scripture, and then bam, water, baptism. No book of worship to follow, no creed, no approved liturgy, just grace and welcome. But, well, You start just letting everyone in, and pretty soon, those in positions of power and authority and privilege will start to, let's say, voice their concern, right? Well, that is something that we read about in our text today in Acts chapter 15. In the intervening chapters, Peter has a vision and befriends a man named Cornelius, a tanner. And this opens the door to the Gentiles, to all people. And this open door policy only became more extravagant once Paul and Barnabas and Silas went out on their missionary journeys across the Mediterranean. And suddenly, all these people who ate differently and dressed differently and lived and spoke differently were claimed to be followers of Jesus. So, what do? They call a big meeting in Jerusalem. Get everyone together for a council. And there's James, the brother of Jesus, Simon Peter, the other apostles and followers of Jesus. They gather to decide, are all people really welcome? Is that what we're meaning? Is that what we're doing now? And the answer they initially propose is yes, but only if they can assimilate. Only if they learn to practice the law of Moses as we have practiced it. Meaning, to us today, no shellfish, no pork, abstaining from work one day a week, and gulp, circumcision. Now think about that. We don't understand or appreciate quite what that would have meant. Circumcision would make Gentile men visibly different from their community when they gathered in the Roman baths. It would mark them as outsiders in their own culture. So this proposal wasn't just theological, it was cultural, and in a way it was sort of colonistic. It was coercive. It said, you can belong to Jesus, but first you must become like us in all of these ways. Now, I need to say, the author of Acts throws a little shade at the former Pharisees here. Maybe you heard that in the text. I'm going to say, to be fair, they were not the judgmental stereotype that we sometimes make them out to be. They were the keepers of tradition. And this is not to slam the Jewish people in any way. This conversation was happening within the circle of those who were already Christ followers, the disciples, arguing amongst themselves over whether they should be more liberal in their inclusion or more conservative in their practice, whether they should throw out the rule book and start over or carefully consult their constitution and bylaws. What do the rules require? Have you ever been in a meeting like that? One group feels like the rules are an obstacle to overcome and blocking the mission. Another group feels like the rules are the only thing standing between us and the abyss, us and chaos. Both sides love Jesus. Both sides want the church to thrive, but they disagree fiercely over what that should look like. When you zoom out on human history, the story of belief is a story of creating circles of belonging, holding to them tightly until a point when they no longer fit, and then recreating new circles of belonging that fit better. I'd say that is the story of the early church. That's the story of the monastic movement, of the Reformation and the Enlightenment. We make rules, and then we break them. And then we remake them when they no longer suit us as well as they once did. It helps us to understand why the beliefs eventually hardened into something we know today as a creed. I'll say, it's also complicated by history and politics. It wasn't until Emperor Constantine brought Christianity in from the cold and made it an imperial religion that the church needed to create a sense of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, right belief. To know what is right so that you can call the other things heresy and push those ideas out. Because, you see, empire can only tolerate so much diversity. It prefers uniformity. Every empire prefers subjects who think alike, who march in step, who don't ask too many questions. Empires will permit a small amount of diversity until it begins to threaten its power. Then it will use religion to separate and subjugate the few for the good of the many. The creeds became tools of political control, defining who was in and who was out, who was loyal to Caesar or to the church or to the Pope, and who was a heretic. We saw this with devastating effect during the 30 Years' War. Maybe you need a brush up on history, but there was a great division between Catholic and Protestant ideologies during that war. And it was partly the folks who sort of carried on that faith on to this new world who decided that that was not helpful to us, not helpful to argue over baptism. And this is precisely why the United Church of Christ is not a creedal church. We saw how creeds were used and misused by the powerful to protect some while oppressing others and said, no, thank you. No, thank you. It's why in the UCC we receive these historic creeds and confessions of our ancestors as testimonies, not tests of faith. You know, maybe like me, some of you grew up reading these weekly in your church of worship as a child. There's something magical that happens. When you say these prayers all together, they really form a sense of identity. You really feel good as one voice in the crowd. And if you don't know kind of what's going on, you're like, how do I get on board? Where's the entry point? I'll say a little secret. Every Sunday when we say whoever you are, wherever you are on life's journey, we're doing the same thing. It's a powerful impact that it has to read something together with one voice. Now, earlier this week, I did a little exercise with our weekly Bible study where we read this creed and then the Nicene Creed, and I asked folks to do something for me. I said, raise your hand when you come to a line that you are skeptical of, unsure of, or outright in opposition to. By the end, almost every hand was raised. Maybe it was over the word Father or born of the Virgin Mary or language around the Trinity. And you know what? I want to say that's okay. That is okay. Someone after the 30 Years' War said, they quote it as Augustine, but I'm not so sure. They said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, diversity, in all things, charity. It's a turn of phrase that has been used to unite Christians over the centuries. The challenge, of course, is always to decide what makes the list of essentials and how diverse is too diverse. And of course, remembering charity in all things. So, easier said than done, yes? But these days, I don't think that we are particularly concerned with the mechanics of virgin birth, or whether the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Well, that was a big argument. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think we are more concerned about who is welcomed and who is excluded. Whose culture is celebrated, and who is told that they must assimilate. Isn't it amazing? 2,000 years later, and we're still sorting out the same challenge that faced that council in Jerusalem. I'll say this about the UCC. It is not perfect. But we refuse to let the church become an unwitting arm of empire. We reject the idea that faith is a static set of propositions that closes the door on new understandings of the divine, because we believe deep in our DNA that there is always more light yet to break forth, that God is still speaking and we are still listening. And if we lock ourselves into a single creed, formal or informal, it means that we've stopped listening. We assume that we've captured the infinite God in a finite sentence. But the Spirit is alive, and the Spirit is always moving in new and extravagant ways. I believe our faith survives because someone somewhere decided that old boxes were too small for the God that they knew. We're a denomination born of bursting boxes. We hold to the centrality of the individual conscience because we know God is still speaking. And God's voice doesn't always match our hymnal or our language or our latest political agenda. As people of faith and as citizens of this country, I believe we would do well to remember the lessons of Acts 15. Peter reminds the council, God made no distinction between us and them. And James adds, who are we to argue with the Spirit? But this level of openness requires more of us. It requires us to tune our conscience, to listen for the Spirit as it blows where it wishes. The Spirit is always doing new things. And I want to say, if you haven't had a box burst in your generation, you're probably due. Perhaps the still speaking Spirit of God is inviting us to treat our historic beliefs and practices and traditions not as walls, but as maps, cherished maps, showing us where previous travelers found water, but also maps which we are free to redraw as we discover new territories of grace. Perhaps we're invited to prioritize orthopraxy, right living, over orthodoxy, right believing, to care less about agreeing with every clause and more about feeding the hungry and sheltering the stranger. It's hard to live into that. It's hard to really get there sometimes, because those habits, those ruts are so deep. There's a song in a musical called The Greatest Showman called Love is an Open Door. And I love it. It captures something really profound. It says, together we can figure it out. Faith isn't about having all the answers. It's about keeping that door ajar. It's an open heart that invites curiosity and doubt and even disagreement into the shared space of worship. I want to invite you this week to think about your "this I believe" statements, to think about your creed, what you live by, not just what you think you believe or say you believe, but what actually shapes how you move through this world. And again, let me say, you don't have to have it all together to belong here. You don't have to have your beliefs all figured out or to believe the same way that we believe. All you have to do is be yourself, to show up as you are, maybe uncertain or curious, but open-hearted enough and ready enough to look for the Spirit and where it will show up next. I hope that the time spent here changes all of us for the better, so we can go out into our communities and live differently and show others how we can live differently. As we do, may we be free from fear, may we be free from hatred, may we be free from suffering, and may we live with joy. that we can extend the peace that we find in belief or unbelief or belonging to everyone we meet, no matter what they believe. Let the church say, amen.
Amen.
Amen.